All right, let's go ahead then and begin. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and take time to examine ourselves and make sure that we're in fellowship, make sure that there's nothing hindering our ability to grow in grace and in the study of the Word, and then we'll pray and get back into 1 John chapter 2. Join me at the throne of grace. Our gracious Father, we count it a privilege to be called your children, to be members of your royal family, and to have the opportunity to function as priests in this world, as well as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize that to accomplish these missions and these ministries, it's absolutely essential that we be filled with the Spirit, that we walk in the Spirit. To live a spiritual life is the only way in which the fruit that you have designed that we bear can be born. It's the only way in which we can please you and glorify Jesus Christ. So the questions that we deal with in this particular passage are very crucial to our understanding and to our application. We pray then that you would defend us, protect us this evening from any distraction that would hinder, either as a group or individually, our ability to concentrate on the passages before us, our ability to have that enlightenment that comes from your Spirit alone, so that we can see and understand. And having heard, so that we can do. Help us to become living examples of the truth that we believe. Help us to become a reflection of Jesus Christ. As we study in this book, the passages and the principles that John makes so very clear that relate to the practical aspects of the spiritual life. Bless then our time of study and growth, for we ask it that Jesus Christ might be formed in us, glorified through us, that we might win others to Him. These things we pray then in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2 begins, as we've seen in the first two verses, dealing with the other side of the coin of confession. Remember that there are four commands relating to spirituality. The first of these commands is the command that we be filled. To be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is the ideal. It is also the foundation of the spiritual life. If the Spirit of God is not filling us, the problem is that we're filled with ourselves. And as I illustrated to the students at the seminary in Kazakhstan, if you have a bottle and the bottle is full of filthy water, and the command is that the bottle be filled with pure water, how can that be done? There's only one way. The bottle has to be emptied and it has to be cleansed. That's exactly what happens to the believer when confession is exercised and the believer is cleansed of sin and emptied of self. And that makes it possible to be filled. This command is passive. We do not produce the filling of the Holy Spirit. We receive it. It's something that we receive by faith. Now, once we're filled, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, and that's something that we're going to spend our time on this evening, focusing on the walk, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, verses 24 and 25, deal with the issue of walking in the Spirit. Walking is in the active voice. It's an imperative, it's a command. The active voice means that this is something that we now do. Since we've received the filling of the Spirit, since we have subordinated ourselves to His leadership and His guidance, we now have the ability by divine enablement to volitionally walk in the Spirit, and that's the command. Then we have two negative commands that show us the two areas of life that can hinder our spirituality. Really, when you boil it down, there are only two things that can interfere with a spiritual life for the believer. One is the command to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And that command in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, if we look at the context, is the result of sins in the life. Any kind of sins, and all of the categories of sin are mentioned in that passage, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, whether a sin that we would consider great or a very small sin, sin is sin before God. And therefore, any sin is going to interfere with the filling of the Spirit and therefore we're going to be unable to walk in the Spirit. The only power by which you and I can walk in the Spirit is the filling of the Spirit. First it has to be received, and then we are enabled, empowered, to make that volitional decision to walk in the power of the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit, of course, removes His control and puts Him in a position of grief in the believer's life. And as I've pointed out before, it's impossible for the Spirit of God to be grieved in our life and for us to be happy. If the Spirit's grieved, we're grieved. And whether we realize it or not, the joy of the Christian life, the peace of the Christian life, the love for others of the Christian life, all of these things that are a part of the fruit of the Spirit are going to go out the window the moment the Spirit of God is grieved. Finally, we have the command to quench not the Spirit. This command is given in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. The quenching of the Spirit happens by exactly the opposite of what causes the grief of the Spirit. The quenching of the Spirit, if we look in the context, you can back up to about verse 14 in that passage, and you'll find that it comes from the omission, not the commission of sins, but the omission of what we would call, for lack of better term, good works. Remember that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. The Scripture is very strong on that. Whether we look at Ephesians 2:9, whether we look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, whether we look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, again and again it's emphasized that we do not enter into eternal life because of works that we've done. Neither do we become spiritual because of works that we've done. But there is a guarantee. And this is what John puts so much emphasis on in the first epistle of John, and that is the practical side of spirituality. The guarantee is this: we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That comes right after the verse in Ephesians 2:9 that says that it's not of works. We're not saved by works, we're not spiritual by works, but once we're saved and once we're spiritual, we are now enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to perform good works. And those good works are designed by God for you and I before the foundation of the world. God ordained that we should walk in those good works. When a believer, by apathy, by indifference, by slackness, fails to engage in good works, then the Spirit of God is quenched. And here's something very important for us to understand. When we grieve the Spirit, that happens that quick. The moment that the sin is committed, the moment that the thought of the sin takes root within the soul, the Spirit of God is grieved. The quenching, however, is a process. It's a very gradual process, and it's a very subtle process, and therefore it is in many cases easier for believers to hinder the ministry of the Spirit of God in their life by quenching than by grieving. And a lot of times believers who are not aware of the danger of quenching the Spirit say, "I'm not doing anything wrong, there's nothing wrong in my life, why am I lacking power?" Now, this also explains a passage that gives believers a lot of problems, and it's a very valid and a very important passage, and that's James chapter 2. James chapter 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. What's he explaining in that passage? All he's doing is defining the means by which the Spirit of God is quenched in the believer's life, and how through that quenching process that goes on over a period of time, that believer comes to a point of total powerlessness. He becomes just as helpless as he would be if he were involved in outright sin. Quenching the Spirit can happen. Obviously, the focus is failing to engage in the good works. Such things are mentioned as upholding the weak, supporting the fellow believer, encouraging those who have fallen, being thankful in all things, rejoicing always, despising not prophetic utterance, which simply means that we need to maintain our focus on the Word of God. Any of these disciplines that we fail to focus on and to practice and to engage in on a day-by-day basis, when we become indifferent or apathetic, or if we substitute human good for those things, the Spirit of God is going to be quenched, and of course the result ultimately will be the same. Remember that the idea of quenching is like a fire that you've built up and then you fail to feed it, it simply burns out. This takes time. Again, it's a process. Nan pointed something out to me that I thought was quite interesting, something that God revealed to her that I hadn't seen, and that is that the filling is instantaneous, the grieving is instantaneous, the walking is a process, and the quenching is a process. So they're really two sides of the same coin when you look at it that way, and it's very interesting for us to see that. All right, so John has talked about the need for confession. But there are times when we need to confess not only sins we've committed, but how long has it been since we've confessed things we failed to do? How long has it been since we've confessed apathy or indifference or slackness or lack of commitment? These are what we refer to as sins of omission. The other side of the coin, he's shown us in the first two verses, is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. Paul teaches this, of course, also in Romans. We've also seen the grounds that we have for assurance. In verses 3 and 4, he shows the positive and the negative. We know that we know him, that is, we have present assurance of past salvation, if we keep his commandments. In essence, what's John saying here? John's saying that this is the means by which the believer keeps from and avoids quenching the ministry of the Spirit of God in his life. Keeping his commandments is simply obedience to the things that the Scripture sets before us. He that says, I know him, in verse 4, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. You'll remember that we saw from the tense of the verbs that this refers to a person making a claim of salvation who never at any time has engaged in obedience to the Word of God. This person, John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's not talking about a believer who's fallen away. He's not talking about a believer who was motivated and growing and interested in the Word and practicing these things. He's talking about someone who's making a totally false claim. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And you'll remember the word perfected is from teleo, T-E-L-E-O, and this is the word, of course, that speaks of spiritual maturity. Let's just make a statement, kind of a stopping point, a mile marker, if you want to call it that, to move on from this point. It takes commitment on the part of the believer to making sure that the Spirit of God is in control in his life, to making sure that the Spirit of God is leading him, and leading is the big emphasis, both in Romans chapter 8 as well as Galatians chapter 5. In those passages where it talks about walking in the Spirit, the leadership of the Spirit is the thing that's focused. So the believer has to maintain that alertness, that awareness, that vigilance to the fact, am I following the leadership of the Spirit of God in my life? If we do that, there's going to be that ongoing perfecting process taking place in our life. The love of God, which is the primary quality of the Spirit's work in our life. How do we know this? Well, let's just consider a couple of things. Why does John use the term love of God? There are many things he could have used to define and to speak of a spiritual life. Why does he use love? Number one, because of the two greatest commands. The two greatest commands of Scripture, we know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 tells us that love fulfills the law. And therefore, righteousness, which is the purpose of the law, to express righteousness, can only be fulfilled through love. This is why it's dangerous for a pastor to ever try to motivate people through guilt, to motivate people through fear. A lot of people use the fear of loss of salvation. They use the fear of divine discipline. There are a lot of things that can be imposed on people to try to get them to be active through fear. Fear is the wrong motivation. The only right motivation in the spiritual life is love. Go ahead.
How do you mean guilt? How would they use guilt?
Oh, guilt. Look what you've done. You've sinned. You need to make up for it. I know what you were out doing on Saturday night. you need to clean up your act, and you might just drop a little bit of extra money in the offering plate to atone for your sin. All kinds of things are used. Guilt is never God's motivation. Guilt is one of two things, and since you've brought that up, I might just point it out. There's only two things guilt can be. It is either a fact, in which case it needs to be dealt with. If the guilt is a fact, if I'm guilty, it's a fact. I need to deal with it through confession. Otherwise, it's only a feeling. And if it's only a feeling, we need to ignore it. John even tells us that if our own conscience condemns us, we need to remember that God's greater than our conscience. As long as we have cleared the decks in our own life and we have nothing that we know of standing in the way, there's no need for us to wring our hands, to agonize, to worry over what might there be that I've overlooked. Forget it. Pick up and press on and pursue the plan of God for your life. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and of course it begins with love. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 gives us the seven stages of spiritual growth, and the climax of those seven stages of spiritual growth is love. So when you see love spoken of by John or in other passages, I want you to just get in the habit of thinking this. He's talking about the control of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. This kind of love, by the way, you and I cannot produce. There's that which we refer to as human love. And human love, of course, can be very fickle and very shallow. The love that he's talking about here is the love produced by the Spirit of God. You might tie in together with this another passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He talks about how the security and the stability of the believer in his spiritual life is that the love of God is produced in him. When you have a believer whose life is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, when you have a believer who is consistently growing, there's going to be one thing that's going to stand out above all other things, and that's going to be the love that the Spirit of God produces. This is love for God, which is the ultimate, and this is love for man. And I might just point out that this is not a personal love. We can use the terms personal and impersonal. I prefer the terms conditional or unconditional, only because sometimes impersonal love almost sounds like, well, you know, who cares? I love you, but, you know, the guy's passing by, the Good Samaritan, or the guy that was beaten in the story of the Good Samaritan could have looked at him and said, well, I have an attitude of love to you. Sure hope things will go better for you, and walk on by. The Good Samaritan is Jesus' illustration of love. Why? Not because of so much what he felt, although the passage tells us he felt compassion, but because of what he did. You see, the Bible, when it talks about God's love, talks about what he did. It's not talking about what he felt. It's talking about what he did, the action behind the love. And of course, we're commanded to love the brotherhood, and that means whether we like them or not. If we make personal likes the issue, we're not going to be able to do it. Only the Spirit of God can bring us and raise us above all of the little petty likes and dislikes and things we appreciate and things we don't appreciate, things that are offensive to us, things that are attractive to us. The Spirit of God raises us above all those things so that they're a non-issue. Why? Because this person is a child of God. My reverence for God and my love for God demand that I love his child. And therefore, the person may be totally offensive to us, and yet we still maintain, through the power of the Spirit, that attitude of love. Sometimes love, by the way, has to be tough too. So it's not always a sentimental, gushy type thing. As a matter of fact, usually it's not. My father often said, sometimes love seems very cruel. And it sure did from him sometimes. But anyway, God's love being perfected is speaking of a believer in the filling of the Spirit, following the plan of God in his life, reaching a point of spiritual maturity. And this brings us to a very, very critical verse. That is verse 6. He who says he abides in him. Now the term abide, John has borrowed from John 15. In John 15, Jesus' word for the spiritual life is abiding. And this is within the context of the parable of the vine and the branches. Abiding simply implies that intimate union that draws its strength into the branch from the vine, and of course from the root. The fruit is not really the focus. The fruit is the result. The key and the focal point is abiding, fellowship, spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The natural result, the normal result, is going to be the fruit of the Spirit. So he that says he abides in him, the believer who makes a claim that he is in fellowship, ought himself also to walk. The word ought is aphilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O. It's a word that is used for a spiritual moral obligation. John deals with a lot of ethical issues in 1 John, a lot of very practical issues, and he says, if you make the claim to abiding in him, you have a spiritual and a moral obligation. And that obligation is that you should walk just as he walked. The word just as is kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, and it's like an equal sign. Here's Christ, here's the believer. When you and I make a claim that we're in fellowship, there ought to be a balance. This is very, very similar, by the way, to what we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 when Paul says, walk worthy of the calling that you have in Christ. The word worthy is the word axios. These words are very interesting from the word picture that they develop. Axios is a word that was used of the ancient scales. And the scales were used, of course, in lieu of having coins that were of a certain denomination. Many times people would pay in just common bullion, pay in gold or silver or copper or whatever it might be. And so they would put a weight in one side and they would put the gold or silver in the other side and they would weigh it out. And obviously when it balanced, that was the word axios. That's the word translated worthy in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the very principle, by the way. I've told you about the little lump of raw gold that I bought while I was in Brazil, and this is how I bought it. The guy put a weight into a little set of scales that he carried with him, and he measured out the amount of gold in the other, and that much gold that weighed that much cost that much money, and so that's how I bought it. I think I traded him a jaguar pelt and a shotgun and maybe a little bit of money. So we bartered a little bit there in the jungle. But this is what John's saying. If you make the claim that you abide in him, you have a spiritual obligation. And that spiritual obligation is that, and to put it in practical terms, your practice equals your profession. Now, having said that, we should go back and review the Christian walk. Remember that there are four different words that are used for walking. I want to review these, even though I've given them before in this class, because they help us to understand the principle of the Christian walk. First of all, we have the most common, peripateo. Pateo means to walk, peri means about, and it primarily relates to personal conduct. This is our personal conduct. It relates to every area of our life. Everywhere that we go, all that we do is related to this walk. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 is significant here because once again we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he ordained beforehand that we should walk. Here's the word peripateo. It's the same word that we have here in verse 6. Secondly, we have the word poruo, P-O-R-E-U-O. Poruo is a word that indicates to depart and to go. To go someplace, the idea here in peruo is that you're moving, movement, and specifically movement toward a goal. In the Christian life, we're not just walking aimlessly. Paul said, I don't run aimlessly, I'm running toward a goal. Well, we're not walking aimlessly in the spiritual life, we're walking toward a goal, and that goal, of course, is to please God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14 uses the word peruo, movement toward a goal. Let me back up. That's the wrong reference there. It's not Galatians 2:14. 1 Peter 4:3 uses the word peruo. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 uses the word peruo. The third word that's used is orthopodeo. Podeo, of course, is closely related to pateo, peripateo. Orthopodeo is a word. Orthos is the word for straight, and so it means to walk straight. And you'll remember this is the word that Paul used when he rebuked Peter in Galatians 2:14. Peter was involved in a little bit of hypocrisy, and you'll remember that Paul said, "You are not walking straight." In other words, your hypocrisy is making you weave. You're not walking a straight line. So the word orthopodeo means that you're walking straight forward, and of course it has the idea of leaving a path for others to follow. Orthopodeo, to walk a straight path or to be straightforward in our life. And finally, the fourth word is stoicheo, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. It comes from stoikos, which means a row. Stoicheo is the word that means to walk in a line, and we would say to march. It's a common term used by the military for keeping in step. This is used in several different places, Acts 21:24. And in that passage, it's translated to walk orderly. The idea is that you're walking in step with other people. Interestingly, Galatians 5:25, it's used for walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit here simply means that by the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are kept in step with the plan of God. We're in step with God when we walk this way. Galatians 6:16 uses this word for walking by the rule of a new creation. Walking by the rule of a new creation. And finally, Philippians 3:16, Paul uses it when he talks about marching, pressing on to the goal, and so on and so forth. So these four words help us to illustrate walking in the spiritual life. How are we supposed to walk? If we make the claim that we're in fellowship, we have a spiritual obligation. We should walk as He walked. What kind of walk is it? Let's just keep in mind the idea that walking is used very early in Scripture as a picture of being in fellowship with God. Walking is used, for example, in Genesis 5:22 and 24 of Enoch. One of the earliest illustrations of spirituality is Enoch. And his spirituality is defined in these terms when it tells us in Genesis 5:22 and 24, Enoch did what? Enoch walked with God. You can almost see all four of these word pictures in that. Enoch was walking with God. What does that mean? Well, it means that his conduct was pleasing to God. It means that he was going in a right direction. Ultimately, it took him right off this earth. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It means that he was straightforward. His life was consistent. And, of course, finally, it means that he was in step with God. One suggestion has been made about Enoch, that Enoch and the Lord were in the habit of walking together daily, and one day the Lord said to Enoch, "We're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on home?" And so off he walked. And that's a good illustration. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we have another illustration. This is a very great one, by the way, because there are so many elements of spirituality involved in this. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And there you have a very succinct statement of what spirituality is all about. On a personal level, we are to walk in justice. Justice, of course, is the application of the truth to our life. We are to love mercy, and that means that with regards to others, we show compassion. To walk justly means if I'm going to be strict, I need to be strict with myself. If I'm going to be critical, I need to be critical with myself. If I want justice, I need to focus on myself. When I focus on others, I need to use mercy. Why? Because I know all about me. I don't know all about anyone else. I only know about me. You only know about you. None of us know where any other believer is. None of us know the struggles they have in their soul. None of us know the commitment, the dedication that's in their heart, or the lack of it. We don't know. So therefore, we need not to judge and to walk humbly with your God. And humility, of course, is one of the great characteristics of spirituality. How do we keep step in God's army? If we're going to march, we need to march together. By the way, I might just give you a couple of things about marching. We are a spiritual army. And what does an army do? The very first thing that people do when they get in the military, what do? They march them and they march them and they march them and they march them and they march them until they're sick of marching. They march them here, they march them there, they march them back again, they march them somewhere else. March, march, march. Let me give you four things about marching. If you're going to march, you have to know your right foot from your left. Isn't that right? You know what they did with a lot of the American farm boys that came in World War I. They didn't know their right foot from their left. So you know what they did? They put straw on one foot and hay on the other. Hay foot, straw foot, hay foot, straw foot. That's how they called out their cadence. It was the only way they could keep it straight. They didn't know right from left. This may seem rather silly, but the thing of it is, you and I have 2 feet to walk on. There are two things that the Bible stresses over and over and over should be a part of every step. And what are they? Grace and truth. And we have to be able to tell the distinction between the two and how the two work together. The two give us balance. Jesus Christ came into this world, and John stresses twice in the first chapter of the Gospel of John about the fact that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed Him. And how did He reveal Him? His life was filled with grace and truth. And that was the beautiful balance of our Lord's life. That was why He was able to maintain the truth without ever compromising, never violated truth, and yet always was able to be gracious. His life was a life of perfect balance. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were constantly judging, but where was their grace in their life? It wasn't there. The two extremes that we tend to fall into is the extreme to focus so much on the truth that we have no grace whatever in our life. By the way, some of the movements that have come along through history that have identified themselves as grace movements have oftentimes been the most judicial, legalistic, judgmental movements that you'll ever see. They use the title, they use the name. Grace is a wonderful word, and it's a lovely thing to talk about, but grace is a very difficult thing to apply. It takes a lot to apply grace. So we have to have the balance of grace and truth. Secondly, we have to listen to the drill instructor. Who's the drill instructor? That's the Holy Spirit. When He says left, right, left, you better left, right, left. That was the job my father had while he was preparing troops for World War II, and he used to tell us some interesting story about the guys that would come in, and he'd take them out on a long hike and turn it into a little bit of a run, and he'd get them way out in the middle of the nowhere, and here they'd been a papa's boy or a mama's boy, and they weren't going to walk back, and so on and so forth, but there was only one way home, and that was they were going to walk home. And they had to listen to the drill instructor. Third, if we're going to march, we need to go by the book. The book that we have is the Word of God. This is what Paul means in Galatians 6:16, by the way, when he says, walk according to this rule. Have you ever wondered what is the rule by which we walk? No, it's not the golden rule. The word that he uses there is our word canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture. What is the canon? Canon comes from the Greek kanon, and it's a word that means the rule or the standard by which all things are judged. And that's the Word of God. So we have to go by the book. The Bible, of course, is our roadmap. We can't get where we're going if we don't follow it. And fourth, sometimes when you march, you have to be willing to double time. Double time simply means that you know where you're going, and you know basically that there's a time element involved. Paul knew where he was going. He knew there was a ways to go to get there, so what did he do? He said, I press on to the upward call that I have in Christ. And the word to press on is a word that he borrows from the athletic field. And it's the runner who's close to the tape. And he knows that he's got to give it everything that he has. This is what Paul was doing in his spiritual life. All right, with that out of the way, let's very quickly cover the things that we are obligated to do. These are spiritual responsibilities to every believer, and I might point out when we fail to do these things, the Spirit of God is quenched. May I point out something that I should have brought up earlier and I failed to bring up? A very good illustration of quenching the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. The word stir up is a word that means to bring a fire back to life. The fire was burning, but it's burning out. What's happened in Timothy's life? Has he gotten involved in some great sin? Has he been involved in some immorality? No, not at all. But why is the fire burning out? The Spirit's being quenched in his life. And Paul's use of the term to build up the fire tells us exactly what's happened in Timothy's life. He has not been dedicated, disciplined, committed, and through some area of slackness or apathy or indifference, he has allowed the fire of the Spirit of God to burn down in his life. Yes, 2 Timothy 1:6. All right, very quickly, eight things that we have to do to fulfill our obligation. These you already know, but this is a review. Walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. Secondly, walk in newness of life. Newness of life refers to the new spiritual quality of life that the believer has. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 calls it newness of life. And in the analogy that's used there, it's simply living resurrection life. Third, walk in the Spirit. We've already looked at this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5, 25. Fourth, walk in good works. John's going to have a lot to say about this one. We've already touched on it from Ephesians 2:10, but I just want to point out again, when you go to James chapter 2, you will be able to explain James chapter 2 to a believer, and most believers are totally confused about it, if you understand the issue of quenching the Spirit. It makes James chapter 2 very, very practical and very, very sensible. Fifth, walk worthy. I've touched on this one. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Six, we are to walk in love. And that is Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, John 15 and verse 12. Seventh, we are to walk in the light. This comes from our own passage in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Also Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. And finally, we are to walk in grace, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As therefore you receive Christ, so walk in Him. We have eight figures of the Christian walk here, and eight is the biblical number of perfection. We're right back to the principle. If we walk this way, the love of God is being perfected. We're being brought to spiritual maturity. But I want to move on before our time's up to see verses 7 through 11, because here we see the problem. We see the problem as well as seeing the solution. He talks here about walking in the light. He says in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Now, why does he call it an old commandment? Because it comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It's old in the sense that it comes from the old covenant. And this was known to people because when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, you tell me. And you'll remember that one of the Pharisees answered, love God first, love your neighbor as yourself. Where did that come from? It comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. The other command, of course, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the greatest command. It comes from the passage that the Jews call the great Shema. He goes on then to say, it is an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. In other words, you've been hearing this all your lives in synagogue. As children, you were hearing the message of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But in verse 8 he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The new commandment, of course, is new in the sense that Jesus Christ has brought it into new light and new fullness by his life. And John here is quoting Jesus in John 13 and verse 34, where he said, "I am giving you a new commandment." And it's new in the sense that it is given new depth, new reality, new scope in the life of Jesus Christ. I should point out to you that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is quoted 9 times in the New Testament. You might be interested to jot down the 9 times that this command is used. Matthew 5 and verse 43. And by the way, where Jesus commands us there to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, there is one standard by which that perfection is attained, and that is to love as he loves. Matthew 19 and verse 19. Matthew 22:39. Mark 12:31 and 33. Luke 10 verse 27. Romans 13:9. Galatians 5:14. And James 2:8. Now, in telling us that the darkness is passing away, John emphasizes this because the light is already shining, first in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, but now the light is shining in the believer. Jesus said to the disciples, after teaching them the characteristics of the disciple and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, that we are to let our light so shine. There's one thing you can't miss when it's dark, and that is a shining light. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was a burning and a shining light. He was a blazing light in the darkness of his time. Why? What did he do? I mean, he didn't do any great social works. He wasn't any great reformer. What did he do? He simply lived by the power of the Spirit. And where did he do it? Not in the middle of the city. He did it in a remote wilderness. Jesus said that life was a burning and a shining light. Many, many times in our lives, in the lives of believers, the simple housewife, the Christian businessman, the believer in whatever walk of life they find themselves in, who simply lives by the power of the Spirit, that person will be a burning and a shining light. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's not that people are going to notice, it's that God notices many times. He who says in verse 9 that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is the problem that we're going to have to deal with. We've looked at walking properly. Now we're going to have to deal with walking improperly. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I referred to this when we studied darkness in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, but I want to just introduce our study of the walk in darkness with 8 things that are the opposite of the 8 things we just covered about walking in the Spirit. I'm going to have to do this very quickly because I know time's running short. We're erasing the tape, not erasing, erasing the tape. This is the walk, and basically what it is an imitation of the walk of the believer. I'll show you when we resume this next Wednesday night that Paul's warning to the believer who is in apostasy, reversionism, prolonged carnality is, walk not as the heathen walk. So here is the walk of the heathen, which may be imitated by the believer. It is a walk according to Jude 18, after ungodly lust. What is ungodly lust? It's anything we desire that takes us away from God. It can be gross immorality. It can be crime. It can also be success, fanfare, fame, recognition, comfort, luxury, any of those things. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says that it is a walk in the vanity of the mind. It's a walk in the vanity of the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, it is a walk in carnality or the flesh. And this is also picked up in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. For it is a walk in the night or the darkness. John chapter 11 and verse 10, 1 John 1 verses 5 and 6, obviously 1 John 2 and verse 11, also Proverbs 2:13. 5, Daniel 4 and verse 37, it is a walk in the sphere of pride. Arrogance ultimately is the root of all sin. And when the person prolongs carnality in their life, arrogance begins to develop at an amazing rate, and the destructiveness of that arrogance in the soul of the believer is tremendous, which is why Paul says here, it's possible for a believer who walks in the darkness to become blind. That blindness begins in a very subtle way, and it increases at such a gradual rate the person doesn't even realize they're losing their sight. They're going blind. And I've seen this happen in the lives of believers, and it's amazing that you can look and they're just stumbling into walls and everything, and they're totally blind, and yet they're walking around saying, I see, I see. I believe it was Nero who had a... No, I'm sorry, it was the Roman philosopher Seneca who had a maid who had been born blind, and he took her in because of compassion for her, and she was constantly telling everyone, I'm not blind. I'm not blind. It's just dark. I'm not blind, it's just dark. She refused to recognize her own condition. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 12 says that it is a walk after their own devices. A walk after their own devices. And 8, oh, I'm sorry, 8 doesn't come after 6, does it? 7th, it does, but not immediately. Jeremiah chapter 6, let me back up now, I'm flustered. I've flustered myself. Jeremiah 7 verses 6 and 9, Jeremiah 13 and verse 10, it is a walk after other gods. And idolatry is a major problem in the life of a believer. Nothing can destroy the soul of a believer like idolatry. And anything can become an idol. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it is a walk after the course of this world. And this is the contrary of Galatians 6:16, which is to walk according to the rule. The rule is the Word of God. That's the standard by which God evaluates our walk. But walking according to the course of this world is the walk of the unbeliever. Now, what we're going to see is that in the same way, and what you basically have here are 8 negatives, we have just seen the 8 positives. You can see here the option that sits before the believer. When we confess our sins, the Spirit of God takes control. On the right hand are 8 things that we are commanded to do. On the left hand are 8 things we're commanded not to do. The 8 things that we're commanded to do, that is, the fruit of the Spirit and the walk in the Spirit, are steps that lead upward in the spiritual life. As we go upward in the spiritual life, the light increases. Our illumination, our understanding, our enablement, everything increases. The love of God is being perfected in us. If we take the 7 steps on the left hand, they lead downward. And what happens? The light doesn't increase. Whatever light that we've attained at that point begins to diminish. And that is, of course, the darkness the believer ends up in. Question?
How about non-existent believers that are in systems and working really hard with self-righteousness and they think that's the light?
Yeah, that's the blindness. See, that's the terrible blindness, is when we think, for example, we get involved in a system of legalism, or we evaluate ourselves as superior. Isn't this what all denominations are based on? For a denomination to exist, it has to justify its existence by being better than everyone else. So therefore, every denomination has some little thing that they have that no one else has. And the idea is, this makes us superior to anybody else. And of course, they try to prove it by following their line that goes all the way back to Jesus or one thing and another. It's amazing to me that several denominations use exactly the same argument to justify the fact that they're the best, but two or three other denominations use the very same argument. So this is a problem we run into. What removes all that and clears all of that away is simply the desire to live in the filling of the Spirit, obedient to the Word, and to recognize that all believers have equal standing, all believers have equal opportunity, and all believers can take advantage of the provisions that God's grace has made. Whether they will or not depends on whether they're walking uphill or downhill. We're going to take some time with this downhill walk because the Bible's very descriptive and very clear about what happens if we get out of line. It's something we should fear. It is a bona fide fear in Scripture. So let's pray and we'll take that up next Wednesday night. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that Your Word is so clear. Father, we do come to it oftentimes and we lack understanding and we have areas of problems and areas of doubts or areas of confusion, but the problems are never in the Word. The problem is in us. So I pray, therefore, that Your Spirit will give us that clarity of insight, that understanding, that wisdom that's necessary, wisdom which James tells us is free for the asking. Our prayer, Father, is not that we become superior, not that we find some point of standing where we can look down and be critical of, or judgmental of others, but simply that we'll continue to pursue the plan and the purpose that You have designed for us. Let grace and truth not only prevail, but bring balance in our lives so that we can reflect that beautiful, marvelous balance that was a part of the life of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.